But saints who are yet carnal and babes are easily snared by these deceivers, and they become lifted up and imagine that they are more holy than others much farther on, because they are so self-controlled, stoical, and calm. In other words, so self-conceited. But Paul says to beware of all of this put-on religion. It is after the traditions of the flesh and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. It has nothing to do with real spirituality. The latter's fragrance cannot be counterfeited nor put on. It is wholly of the Spirit and needs no fast days nor fasting to make it better. Praise the Lord, it is the result of an inward life. The fruit grows on the tree in the natural, so in the spiritual it is not hung on. Hence, if we have received Christ and are walking in him by faith, it will be evident. Our fragrance cannot be hidden. We need nothing beside him. Let us heed Paul's words, notice them carefully, lest any man spoil you. These self-effort, self-controlled, abnormal, self-perfection religionists spoil true saints. Their adherents leave Christ as their all-sufficient head and source of holiness and become self-centered and are spoiled or robbed of their reward and glory. Then he emphasizes the positive blessings and perfection found in Christ, abundance in Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10. When we have a vision of Christ, who he was, is, and ever will be, then we grasp in some measure the meaning of the above, and we do not endeavor to be anything or want anything apart from him. We realize that we do not have to struggle to emulate or strive to be anything religious or otherwise, but to rest in all the fullness, the abundance of supply in Christ for all our needs. What more can we desire than his fullness? All that he is, we may be, by simply believing and appropriating the fullness that is at the service of our faith. There is no lack in him of wisdom, righteousness, and power, and we are complete in him. How foolish of anyone to seek anything less when the best is found in him. It would be as silly, and much more so, as the case of a woman who possessed the finest diamonds, rubies, and other real and exclusive jewelry, seeking for imitation stones and desiring the inferior to the reality. Or we may illustrate it by the case of a man, the possessor of an inheritance which was immense in value and perfection. Instead of investigating his possession and enjoying his own fertile real estate with its great orchards and rivers of waters, he was off in other parts trying to get hold of some inferior land at a fabulous price. That man, we would say, was simply a fool. There would be no question of such conduct in the natural, but the Lord's people are playing the fool continually in a much greater sense. Instead of staying at home in Christ, they go off on investigation tours after spurious goods and are thereby spoiled and impoverished. Oh, how unworthy of our great God and Savior! Let us camp right down on our possessions in Christ and enrich ourselves eternally by appropriating what is our own. There is nothing better anywhere or in anything. In Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3, without stint. Therefore, let us believe God and enjoy our riches. By union with Christ, we are complete in him, and this is the only way we can partake of his fullness, and not as the Gnostics taught, by an initiation into an esoteric system of theosophy, whereby men might attain to closer connection with some of the principalities and powers of the angelic hierarchy. How ridiculous! as though one who was joined by a spiritual birth to the head over all principality and power and was complete in him would desire any other place of fellowship or descend to any lower plane of glory. The real circumcision, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Colossians 2:11-12. Here we have the manner or process by which we were joined to Christ and made complete in him. It was by the way of circumcision, the cutting off of Christ on the cross. The rite of circumcision was the type of the death of Christ, hence of the deserved death of the old creation. But the type was only a partial casting off of the body of the flesh. The death of Christ went much further and shows us the whole old man cast off and buried in Joseph's tomb, where in the purpose of God he was left. When Christ arose, he was not identified with the old creation, but we, all those that believe, were identified with him as the head of a new creation. He was identified with our old Adam and took him and all his progeny down into death, that thus we might be identified with him in his resurrection. God raised us up with him. It is by the power of God that we have been made one with Christ. We believe in the operation of God. And not only so, but we believe that what he has done judicially and provisionally after the sovereign counsel of his will, he can and will make a reality to us who do not struggle or endeavor to imitate Christ, but just rest and rejoice in God's word. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2:13-14. Here are stated some marvelous principles of God's dealings with both Gentile and Jew. Paul says that it was the uncircumcised flesh of the Gentiles that took them down into death. But even so, they were quickened together with Christ and all their trespasses forgiven them. That is, of course, provisional. The Gentiles come into the realization of the guilt of sins forgiven when they believe the good news concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, even as the Jew. But observe, Paul does not speak of the uncircumcised flesh of the Jew, for their flesh had been circumcised, though only typically, of course. For the true circumcision was that of the cross, where all mankind were cut off in the cutting off of Christ. It was the handwriting of ordinances, the whole Mosaic economy that were against the Jew. These laws or decrees had to be taken away before the Jew could be free. Paul declares these restrictions or requirements that were against us, the Jew, were completely done away in Christ. Hence, the Gentile from his uncircumcised flesh and the Jew from his laws and regulations have been made free by the bringing in of a new creation. They have been raised up with Christ to share his life, a holy life, over which death and decrees have no power. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in the cross, Colossians 2:15. This is a marvelous statement. When its power is realized, we become conscious of our liberty in Christ in a practical way. When our great head ascended to heaven, he showed his authority in his triumphant entrance into the presence of God, having successfully passed all the wicked spirits in the heavens that were marshaled to keep him down. But he overcame all obstacles and led the heavenly hierarchy captive, as it were, in his train, publicly showing himself their conqueror. Oh, that was the moment of moments when a man ascended to heaven, thus opening paradise again to mankind. And the fact that a man is there today, accepted into the full favor and fellowship with God, is the proof that God is reconciled to man and the guarantee that all that believe may enter into that perfect acceptance in Christ. And all practical righteousness, holiness, and usefulness is consequent upon this attitude of faith. It is then that all these little 2x4 axioms of these flesh promoters and self-glorifiers will be seen in their true value, nothing and less than nothing. Another interpretation. The following paraphrase of this part of the epistle is interesting. How can you still fear evil spirits when the Father himself has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and transplanted you into the kingdom of his dear Son, who has victoriously ascended to heaven to share the divine might of his Father, with whom he now works in man? Moreover, he, by his suffering, has united you with the Father and freed you from the dominion of all the powers of darkness, whom he exhibits, as it were, as captives, in his triumphant pomp, and shows their impotence to harm his kingdom. How can you still let doubt and fears of your conscience bring you into slavery to superstition when Christ has nailed to his cross and blotted out the record of guilt which testified against you in your conscience, and has assured to you the forgiveness of your sins? Again, how can you fear to be polluted by outward things? How can you suffer yourselves to be in captivity to outward ordinances when you have died with Christ to all earthly things and are risen with Christ and live according to your true inward life with Christ in heaven? Your faith must be fixed on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Your life is hid with Christ in God and belongs no more to earth. Neander. The third warning. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Colossians 2:16 and 17. We are not of this world, hence we are under none of its fleshly restrictions. We are joined to Christ and are in possession of a life that is perfect and needs no keeping of days or seasons to make it better. It cannot be improved. Therefore, we are urged to let no man judge us in these things. We do not attain to any perfection by eating or drinking or by any fleshly attitude of mind. It is the attitude of our heart upon which Christ looks. Let no man incriminate you is another rendering. Yes, that is exactly what these self-appointed teachers and legal self-righteous religionists would do. They would make us out to be criminals because we believe the word of God and put the responsibility of our salvation on him. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he gets many poor, ignorant dupes in his service. They would incriminate, that is, accuse the saints for drinking coffee or tea or eating pork or not keeping the Sabbath day holy. In fact, some of God's people have so little knowledge of the scriptures that they do not know any difference as to Sunday and the Sabbath. If we are really going to keep the Sabbath, we must return to Saturday, the end of the week. Sunday is the beginning of another 7 and must not be confounded with the past. Therefore, that is its very meaning to us. It signifies the establishment of a new order of things. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The covenant of law has passed away with its rules and regulations. The covenant of grace has the throne, where there is no law but that of love. We are born in the house of the family of God and are at home. We are not endeavoring by our doing or not doing to get into the Father's favor, for we are already in his favor. even the favor of Christ, accepted in the Beloved. We say again, we are at home, hence we are acting like it. We are enjoying the goodies on our Father's table. We like His blessings, and we are growing fat and flourishing and resting in His wonderful love. We are letting no man make us out criminals because we are happy in the Lord. We are not keeping any certain days holy, for all our days are holy days, and we are holy people, not because we are doing certain things or not doing certain things, but because we are born holy. Our Father is the holy God, hence for us, His children, to deny the holiness that is attached to our life is to deny the holiness of God. These are serious things and should move us to serious consideration. Whom shall we believe, God or man? Has the Lord freed us on the cross or has He not? Did the Lord Jesus assume the headship of the old Adam and bear His penalty on the cross, thus dying in our stead, or did He not? Was He raised up by the power of His Father as the head of a new creation, assuming all their responsibility, or was He not? Let us study and find out the answer to these questions, and when we know them, let us rejoice in our emancipation from all dead forms and ceremonies, and from all the guilt of sins and all the power of sin and everything that brought us into bondage and condemnation. We are born not of the bondmaid Hagar, but of the free woman Sarah. Hence we are not under the covenant of law. Paul tells us these legal forms and ceremonies were but a shadow. Who desires to hold the shadow when the substance is at hand? Who would rather hug the resemblance of the Beloved One than the reality? Why, no one would be so foolish in natural things, and yet in the spiritual, because of ignorance, the saints are hugging the shadow when the body or substance is Christ. He has come and put an end to the law of righteousness. To have Him is to have life, and life more abundantly. The fourth warning. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Colossians 2:18. The above is the fourth admonition of this character in this portion. They are most pertinent and powerful. In Colossians 2:4, we hear Paul saying, "Lest any man beguile you." In Colossians 2:8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." In Colossians 2:16, he warns, "Let no man judge you." And in Colossians 2:18, he declares, "Let no man defraud or rob you of your prize." Each one of these warnings is slightly stronger than the preceding. When we come to the fourth, we can almost hear the words of Jesus to the overcoming church of the end. "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Revelation 3:11. It would be sad indeed to be enticed from the truth, but worse to be spoiled by philosophy and vain religion. Still worse if our conscience is so under the power of legality that we are condemned and feel like a criminal. These all betoken a dreadful state of bondage for the people of God. But the last admonition has the deepest knell of loss and irreparable damage. It is a warning against robbery, spiritual robbery, of which many teachers and preachers are guilty. Paul strongly intimates that the prize may be taken away from saints by false, self-appointed leaders, teaching them to worship angels, lesser creatures than themselves. Such practice seems to be very humble and pious. This could also apply to the worshiping of human messengers, of which there is such a tendency today. It appears to be very religious, apparently taking an exaggerated, lowly attitude outwardly, which at the same time the one so demeaning himself may be as proud as a peacock and as empty as a drum. as one expressed the pride of the puffed-up old creation. This false humility is like that assumed by all ascetics and has been evidenced at different times in the history of the Church. The voluntary taking on of a form of inferiority to the angels has been prevalent in the Roman Church and is so still. It is what Paul warns against. They actually worship the angelic hierarchy with its different grades and ranks and pray to these servants of man. We read in Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Hebrews 1:14. To believe the word of God is to be humble. Faith never puffs us up, for faith is dependent upon God's grace. When we read that we are joined unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of all principality and power, above the highest created intelligence, it is true humility on our part to accept and rejoice in the fact of our exaltation. It is humility to say, "As he is, so are we in this world," 1 John 4:1, even if we do not feel or look like such could be the case. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. As we believe, we come to feel and act the part too in some measure. It makes us humble to believe and praise God for his great grace. He has lifted up the beggar from the dunghill and made him to sit among princes and inherit the throne of glory, 1 Samuel 2:8. And shall the beggar pretend to act humble and say, "Oh, I am not worthy. Let me stay here on the dung pile and smell the steamy odor of the manure and worship the servants, the angels"? How silly that would be. In the natural, no one would take such an attitude toward one who is promoting him to honor. But folks in spiritual matters appear to actually be without good sense. We have been raised up in Christ Jesus to the highest place in the universe of God, second only to deity himself, as Paul, our apostle, declares again and again. What shall we say to such an expression of grace? Shall we refuse it? Or shall we accept the exaltation and thank God for his Son, our head, to whom we are joined by the law of his life? And all spiritual lack and carnality in the true church is caused by failure in this respect. False teachers and preachers will have no effect whatever upon folks that are continually fed on Christ and build up in him. They will thus be delivered from the fleshly mind. Paul declares all these errors mentioned in this letter find a place in the church because she does not depend on Christ, the head, as the following indicates. Christ's headship ignored, and not holding the head from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God, Colossians 2:19. The full responsibility for man's salvation, which includes justification, sanctification, glorification, and exaltation, has been put over upon the shoulders of Christ, the head of the new creation. In a special sense, in a more intimate way, this is the case as relating to the body of Christ, the church. He is the source and sustainer of the divine life which we receive at our new birth, and in the measure that we hold him as such and depend upon him for our every need, in that measure each part of the body increases with the increase of God. Just like a tree and its branches are one, and each part grows with the increase of the tree, so is the Christ, the head, with the body. Even as the branches are a part of the tree and of the same life and nature, taking nourishment and strength from their source, so is the case with Christ and his saints. They cannot be separated from him and be useful or grow any more than the tree and its branches can be separated and still be fruitful. It is the branches that manifest the beauty, strength, and usefulness of the tree. In fact, there would be no tree without the branches. Likewise, Christ's life is shown forth through his body. It is true that his people are useless without him, for he said, "Without me ye can do nothing," John 15:5. On the other hand, as a man and joined to his people, he can do nothing without them. His body is absolutely necessary to him. It is the channel by which he is made useful and fruitful. Hence, unless we hold Christ as head, that is, receive his life by faith, and depend upon him for our every need in every case, we are hindering him from blessing others. His life must be manifested through his people. They are to exhibit Jesus Christ by yielding to him and bearing fruit. That alone glorifies him and increases him and us. The figure of a healthy, growing child may be observed profitably in this connection, as he takes the nourishment provided and it is assimilated by his physique. Every part of his body grows in right relationship to the whole. So it is in the spiritual. The nurse, the Holy Spirit, ministers the life of Christ to the saints. He feeds them and they are nourished, growing up, thereby in all things unto the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Divine unity. And as in the natural, so every joint and band is necessary to the whole body. Being knit together is a very realistic expression. It emphasizes a divine unity, an interweaving of one believer with another, a oneness which cannot be broken except by the destruction of the whole assembly. That is the case exactly. These little or large congregations, these sects and divisions of Christendom, do not express God's thought of the church. His assembly is one body. It cannot be disrupted, for it is made one by the Holy Spirit, as the Lord daily adds those that are being saved. Acts 2:47. The figure of knitting expresses the unity most beautifully. The knitter puts stitch by stitch on the needle and thereby adds little by little to the garment, a figure of the whole body, until finally it is completed. Likewise, the Lord, the knitter, if we may so speak, by the Holy Spirit, joins the one saint to the other, thus knitting them together. The needle is the power, the material is the word. The Lord will not cease his work until the entire body is completed. Observe that each joint and band, that is every part, is nourished and strengthened by the word of God, administered by the Spirit of God. Thus, the increase is altogether of the Lord. Man has nothing to do with the building up of this body. He cannot add one inch to its dimensions. It is altogether of heavenly origin, hence its increase is on the same plane. It grows with divine growth and by divine power and will be finished in divine order. God has begun a good work and he will finish it regardless of men's thoughts to the contrary. The Church of Jesus Christ is not of this world, even as its head and life are not of this world. The names of its members are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are elected with Jesus Christ to sonship as well as to a spiritual priesthood and are to reign with him over the heavens and the earth when he takes his throne. The Christian is not reigning here now except by faith through the abundance of grace that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verses 17 and 21. That is, her reign is spiritual and hidden, for the true church is an invisible organism and not a visible organization, or the multitude of them, which are before our eyes. Men have attempted to show off a miserable parody of the Lord's beautiful body by great religious systems and call them the church, but he does not acknowledge such. These legislated bodies, controlled and managed by men, are altogether after man's thoughts instead of the divine plan. Human decrees and man-made laws are substituted and given precedence over the Word of God as ruling in the church. Hence, the result is the dwarfed, miserable caricature of the invisible body on the one hand, as well as the monstrous counterfeit that is in evidence on the other hand. It is enough to make us weep when we behold the pattern outlined in the scriptures and then behold in the world what apparently answers to it. The contrast is so great, we can scarcely believe the sight of our eyes as we look or the hearing of our ears as we listen. But God is over all. He will work and none can hinder him. That pattern church, beautiful and holy, shall be manifested in due time. The Lord will triumph regardless of men or the devil. He will consummate his purposes concerning the body of Christ and will present to himself his people without spot or wrinkle. And the following verses continue the instruction for such a consummation. Living in heaven. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22. The apostle declares that we are not living in the world. What do you say to that? He will not allow that we have anything in common with earthly conditions or the present order of things. He is speaking as Jehovah's mouthpiece. His argument is, why should we act as though we are in bondage to decrees of men when we are dwelling in another scene altogether? We are from heaven and are under obligation to obey our Lord and Head. No earthly Lord or authority has any power over the Church of God. We are not to do anything as foolish as to endeavor by any doing or not doing to attain to a greater degree of holiness than we have in Christ. We are simply to hold our head as head and maintain the oneness of the body, drawing continually for our attainment and perfection from Him. Thus we grow up into Him. Paul insists that we are dead, and if so, we are not of this world. This world is for its people, for those that are alive in the flesh. The natural man is dead to God, but alive to the things of the world. Men put away the dead, they bury them out of sight. And that is the very way that Paul argues. The old creation was buried in the tomb of Joseph when Christ, who took the place of our fallen head Adam, was buried. We have thus escaped from all the laws of this world as well as its pollutions. We have passed out from under its power, elements, and decrees. Therefore, to be subject to any carnal ordinances or any man-made precepts, to perfect our spiritual life in any measure, is to deny the fact of our death and burial with Christ. Obedience to outward form makes no change inwardly. Sin and self will still be unconquered. On the other hand, the inward change, divine life, in the power of the Spirit, makes a great change outwardly. Sin in its manifestation will be no more. Self will be giving place to Christ. Righteousness will be on the throne. Love will be seeking the good of others, leaving its attainment with the Lord. There is no perfection possible to that which is perfect. We have all goodness, truth, and righteousness in the life of Christ, which we receive when we are born a new creation. Hence, we need only to grow. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them." Matthew 6:28. The lilies are set forth as an example of the Christian's life and growth. They daily increase in beauty until they come to full development without one effort of their own. The responsibility is upon the husbandman and nature, not upon the lilies. Likewise, in the case of the church, the responsibility is on the Lord. The grace of God is the abundant and productive soil in which we have been planted and in which we cannot help but grow when we let the Lord cultivate us. Man's decrees unscriptural. Christ has the care. Let us beware and leave it there until the day looms bright and fair and we meet Jesus in the air. All these decrees of men, touch not, taste not, handle not, Colossians 2:21, have no place in the Christian's creed. Doing or not doing are not the issue, but being and having are. These commandments of men are merely for this world, not for a spiritual man. They have no power to make one better or worse. The late cult called unity may teach that the eating of meat makes one gross and fleshly, but that is not the teaching of Paul. Far from it. He teaches that these things have no bearing whatever on Christian character. For the kingdom of God is not in meat or drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. It is not what we do, but what we are that counts. And when we are born right and let the Lord have his way with us, we do right. We are in right, upright, outright, and all right. Yet it is difficult to make men see these facts. Paul admits these things have indeed a show of wisdom, Colossians 2:23. They seem so proper. People appear very religious and pious when they abstain from certain things and teach others to do so. We met a man once that would not blacken his shoes or ride a streetcar on Sunday or else break the Sabbath, as he called the first day of the week. Some of the folk thought he was wonderful. They were throwing bouquets at him, saying that he looked like Jesus, and other extravagant encomiums. But to us who knew the truth, he looked like a false prophet, and he was. Keeping certain days holy may have a show of wisdom, but that is all. It is only a show, a pretense, a spectacle, a make-believe holiness. True holiness needs no show. The teaching of our apostle is that we keep every day holy by living a holy life. There are many false teachings on this line. Men and women claim that we must not drink tea or coffee, must dress thus and so, must not use powder or wear neckties if we desire to get to heaven. They have all manner of rules and regulations for those who desire the best that the Lord has to give. One woman was in our midst one time who said women should not wear buttons as ornaments on their dresses. She carried scissors and insisted on cutting off the buttons. She wanted the young girls to dress like old women and the old women or the mothers to see how homely they could really make themselves look. But the scripture gives no warrant for any such foolishness. The Lord knew that the majority of us were homely enough without adding anything to our ugliness. Well, praise the Lord for Paul and his sound doctrine. This is the old-fashioned salvation. But we need not dress old-fashioned, nor call attention to ourselves by any outward show. We should adorn the gospel by our good works and holy living and make ourselves presentable while we are left in this body of humiliation. Not dressing gaudily or flashy, but modestly, sane and sensible. Ascetic practices lead to self-occupation and finally to self-congratulation. For though they appear very pious to some folks, they have no power to combat the desires of the flesh and will not succeed in keeping sin down. It is simply will worship, as we read. False humility. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh? Colossians 2:23. Humility is not something that can be put on or taken off at will. It is a fruit of the Spirit. We do not need to tell out how humble or holy we are by our affection or words. When folks tell how humble they are, we generally find them proud. Folks that are really humble are not occupied with their humility, but with the Lord. God will keep us humble as we hold fast the fact of the death of the old man. Hence, again we say, it is not our doings at all that have any value in checking the demands of the flesh. Cut off all the buttons you want, quit powdering your face, let your beard grow, and be as much like nature made you as you can be. But the want to do wrong, the innate rebellion and sinfulness is there just the same. You see, that is what these verses signify. The doing of these man-made laws, instead of making us humble, gratify our pride and make us offensive to God, as well as to spiritual people. The following verse teaches us the way of victory in our everyday life. The way of victory. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Here we have the beginning of another chapter, but there should be no separation between Colossians 2:23 and 3:1. There is a continuity of thought and teaching. Paul is using the same argument in this portion as he did in that preceding against all fleshly efforts toward attainment of spirituality. He has declared that we died to sin, the flesh and the world on the one hand, and all fleshly motion stops with death. But now he goes further in his argument and declares that we also arose. We arose into another sphere altogether, the sphere of the Spirit, of heaven and holiness. We arose when Christ arose, and in him we ascended and are seated with him above. This is judicial and provisional truth, but it can be made practical in daily life. It works most wonderfully when we put it in action by our faith. That is why Paul says, if ye then have risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It is only by faith that we will prove the power of the unseen things. How many of us are really alive with Christ as to the practical experience? It is not enough to acknowledge that we died with Christ. That is only negative. Are we risen with him? Do we enjoy and practically live in the power of resurrection life? Is the question. The proof of this lies in the fact of whether we are seeking the things above. Are we seeking the good of our heavenly country? Heavenly things will occupy our attention and engross our time if we truly believe that we've been raised up with Christ and seated above the world and its vain, empty, glittering things. We are above all the power of Satan in Christ, as well as above every principality and power, both good and bad. We are seated above angels in the victorious head of a new creation. Herein is Paul's strong argument. We have not only died, but are alive, dead to one scene, but alive to another. No one likes death. The world says mockingly to the Christian, you are a dead one. Well, this is true. On the one side, we are dead to this world, dead to its interests, aims, and ambitions. We are not endeavoring to advance the interests of this little earth ball, making it a good place in which to live by cleaning up its politics, etc. Not at all. Our politics are in another world, and they are already clean. We are not to be linked up with any cleaning up squad, political force, or prohibition legion. The one who is seated in heaven, linked up with the great sovereign and arbiter of our destiny, is not concerned with little things. His horizon has broadened, his vision has increased, his interests are altogether in heaven and of eternal things. He is interested in God's things and working with God. The church has been seated in the heavenlies in Christ, but for practical victory and usefulness, we must take our place there. The devil will try to oust us, and we will have to fight the good fight of faith to hold our place. The government of heaven has given us this heavenly seat, but we must lay claim to it and hold it against any intruders until we know that we have possession. That is the manner and method of the United States in its dealing with claims which it has given away. The one interested had to stay on the claim, occupy and work on it for a certain length of time before it actually became his own. So in the heavenly things, we must make them our own by occupying them. God is not dealing in theories, but in realities. His land is the only real estate, and it is not blue sky either, but beyond the blue sky. Our real estate is over yonder. We are not seeking any estate in this world. We are satisfied with our heavenly claim. It is getting more precious all the time, and the longer folks wait to get in on this great offer, the more it will cost them. That is, it costs the flesh something to take up this claim on high, and the nearer the time of the Lord's coming, the higher price to the heavenly things will become. The sooner we get in on the ground floor of this great heavenly enterprise, the cheaper we will get the things above. The words "seek those things which are above" are very emphatic in the Greek. Abide in these heavenly places. Stay there where Christ is sitting. He is staying there, abiding in the place of power, the right hand of God, and we are to do likewise. This is the force of the language. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. Paul is telling us that we are a new race of humanity with a new life. We are a heavenly people joined to the matchless, invincible conqueror, Christ, and need nothing more. All things are ours already. Perfection of life as well as perfection of position is ours in our head, Christ. As he is holy, so are we. As he is above all, so are we in him. And to believe these facts is to be holy in life, victorious in experience, happy in spirit, and well in our body. Our daily walk as well as our talk will be heavenly. If we live in heaven, though it is only by faith, our manners will be heavenly, our speech will betray us, and this is the greatest antitoxin against sin that we know. It will eventually gain the victory over worldliness and self-effort of every kind. Our affections will be set on Christ above. Set is expressive indeed. We cannot be moved from our purpose of heart. Nothing and no one can gain the citadel of our soul, nor make us false to our Lord and Head. He is our treasure. And he said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 6, verse 21, and Luke 12, verse 34. Dead, yet living. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. A better rendering is, "You have died." Again we say, here is the way of victory. It is put in our hands. We have died to all that this world contains. The old things have passed away with our old creation life. God's grace has made provision for a new creation, and we may even now live in the power of it, though its source is hidden. We have the privilege, we say, even now in this present time, to display the power and reality of our divine life. We may make the people see Christ in us. We may have the joy of showing him off in his beauty and drawing power by our daily victory. Our life may be hidden, but we may reveal it in some measure by the fruit of the Spirit. When the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance are in evidence, the world must acknowledge that we have been with Jesus and learned of him. There is no substitute for this luxuriant fruit. It is more convincing than anything else. It cannot be hidden, though the source is. It is the proof of the truth of the word of our testimony. Furthermore, the above is a positive guarantee of the security of the believer. His life is hid with Christ in God, doubly hidden, protected, and safely kept by omnipotence. It is as though God would not even give the keeping of our life into our hands, but has kept it himself, secured eternally in his Son. The first Adam had entrusted into his hands the keeping of the life of humanity, but when tested, he failed. Hence, we lost our life, as it were. We were born without spiritual life, born in sin, with a doomed life, having the penalty of death attached to it. And this was not through any fault of our own. Our head fell, and we fell in him. The responsibility was his alone. God put it on him. But now humanity has been provided with another head, Christ. He has the keeping of the new creation life. The responsibility is on him. When we believe on him, we become partakers of his life. We are born anew. And even as he cannot fail or lose his life, so neither can he lose our life. It is secure in him. He has been proven already and has been found holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. Christ identified himself with our fallen head, Adam, and died in his stead, as it were. He came under the penalty and power of death, assumed the responsibility of our lost estate, and atoned for all the ruin that Adam incurred and brought upon the human race by his one disobedience. Romans 5:19. He has put the old creation away through his matchless atonement on Calvary. He buried it in Joseph's tomb. But that is not all that he has been enabled to do. He has risen and thus is now able to bestow a new life, a heavenly life, upon all those who will believe the gospel. And more than this, he is the keeper of that life, even as he is kept in God. As head of the human race, he is responsible for all those that are joined to him by the fact of the new birth. Men may strive about the doctrine of eternal life and deny the eternal security of believers if they choose, but that does not hinder the purpose of God or make the word of God of none effect. It only proves and exposes the ignorance of such would-be teachers and preachers of the gospel. They do not know the scriptures and therefore cannot comprehend the immensity of his purpose in grace concerning the saints in Christ Jesus. They do not know Paul's gospel. For his glad tidings declare our life is hidden with Christ in God. It is twice hidden, doubly secure. How then can we lose something that is in God, something that is incorruptible and eternal? We cannot even touch or contaminate it, much less lose it. And though we are yet seen as identified with our old life, the fallen nature, it will not always be so. Our life will not be hidden forever. It is shortly to be manifested. We will put on immortality. Manifested with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. Herein is the Christian's sure hope. It is the answer to all our questionings. Christ, who is the source of our life as well as the keeper of it, will be manifested, and we shall be seen with him. Our life will then be in evidence. The days of our humiliation will be past. We will be clothed upon with our mansion from heaven. O glorious hope, O gladsome day, when Christ shall come and put old things away, then shall we lovely be and debonair, as up we mount and meet him in the air. All creation waits for that great consummation when all the church shall be with the Lord. All things are out of harmony while the body of Christ is absent from the head. All the groaning creation will be delivered from its corruption. For the travail and pain of this cursed earth will in great measure be gone at the manifestation. Marvelous results are to follow the emancipation of the human race from the fall of Adam, and all are dependent upon the manifestation of Christ with his church. They all await that consummation. Lord, haste the day, we cry. Here we are brought to the end of the second part of the letter of correction. May we indeed take heed and learn the lessons which have gone before, that we may be ready for what follows, for the one determines the other. Division 3, Christ all in all, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. We now commence our study of the third division of Colossians. It is made up of sundry admonitions, all flowing from and dependent upon the truth that has been set forth in the two preceding chapters, the truth concerning the headship of Christ over the church first, and then over every principality and power. All things are under him. He is conqueror, having entered heaven, stripping all his enemy captives of their power and exhibiting the impotence of their kingdom to harm us. In other words, he has robbed Satan of his power, muzzled him, as it were, so that he is unable to wield his scepter of death over those that believe. He cannot bite, though he may bark and act like he is still all-powerful. But he has no power over a dead man. He has expended all his might in putting Christ, our substitute, to death. He has done his uttermost. Hence, we are free as a new creation from his grasp, as we believe the word of God and set upon its counsel as here set forth. For then we find Christ all-powerful in our lives. He will demonstrate the fact that he is over all as we hold to the fact that we have risen with him and are one with him in a new creation. All things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will be subject to his sway. He will indeed be master and lord to the uttermost. In these words, mortify therefore your members, or, quoting from another translation, give therefore over unto death your earthly inclinations, we have the moral results of union with Christ. To mortify is simply another way of expressing, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Romans 6:11. The exhortation implies that we are not actually dead, but are so to count. If we were actually dead, there would be no need of any such admonition. Furthermore, to mortify a thing does not mean to kill it. No, indeed, it means that it is dead already, and the object will decompose and go to nothing without any help. It will eventually disappear, though for a time it may seem to be in evidence. Likewise is the teaching at this place. Paul declares, hold the flesh in the death state, and finally it will not be seen. We will have no consciousness of its earth-born desires. The inclinations of the old Adam will be a thing of the past. We put our will on the Lord's side, and shortly we are free from the dominance and despotism of earthly desires. We do not need to kill ourselves to get rid of ourselves as identified with the old Adam, but simply count on our death and burial with Christ. Then the Lord will take a hand in the affair and make the clamoring of the old life to cease. He will put an end to him and his lustings after things of earth. Inherited propensities. Observe the list of sinful tendencies to which we are prone as born of the flesh. Who would ever have imagined that covetousness was reckoned as idolatry? But so God counts. Men seldom realize that covetousness is sin, but here Paul is speaking of the nature of sin rather than its acts. He is showing up the heart of mankind, the depraved, sinful flesh, which may in some measure be controlled and not allowed to show itself, but is there nevertheless. At one time, Paul thought he was keeping the law because he controlled his hands, his feet, etc. But later he found that sin was in the very warp and woof of the old creation. He found coveting in his heart, Romans 7:7, and he was desperate until he found the way of victory, not by self-control, but by the way of death and resurrection. The flesh is always coveting, always lusting, contrary to the spirit, and cannot be stilled except by death. But as we hold to the fact by faith that we died with Christ, we will shortly have the feeling that we want nothing but the will of God. The Lord alone can still the flesh. He insists that we are in the spirit and not in the flesh, and he will see that our desires are spiritual as we believe and leave the matter to him. We will only want his will. Our new realm. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye walked sometime when ye lived in them. Colossians 3, verses 6 and 7. Here we are further instructed that we are not to allow that we are living in the flesh. The Lord reckons us in the spirit, and he desires us so to reckon. The whole world is going to be judged because of sin. The wrath of God will fall upon the disobedient, but our tender, gracious Lord does not want any chastening to fall upon his people. He has already been judged in our stead, but if we continue to walk as if we were still in the flesh, some of the judgments will fall upon his people. We are not living in the flesh according to the provisions of God's grace, hence we should not walk where we do not live. Is that not logical? Our walk proves where we dwell. We need not tell ourselves that we are spiritual or dwelling in the spirit. The fact will be apparent by our desires, ambitions, and aims. And there is more on this line. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. We put off the old man when we get saved. Paul so instructs us continually. But we are putting off his deeds little by little. The old man's clothing is not suitable for the new man. It does not become him. Hence we are instructed to lay everything aside that belongs to the old Adam. Anger, wrath, malice, etc. are all part of his wardrobe. We are familiar with his dress, for we have all worn it. But the Lord does not want us to wear it after we are saved. He has another wardrobe for us. New clothing is for a new man. Old things have passed away. Old things have had their day. We are not to be found in the first Adam's garments, seeing we have put off the old man. And yet, alas, how very many are walking about in their old clothes. How often is this garment lying to one another and others of like character seen? And the folks do not appear to realize how unbecoming to the new man is any part of the old man's garb. Old clothes are not suitable for a new creation. Let us change quickly, shed these old habits fast, if we have not already done so. And yet, for this too, we are dependent upon the Lord. He must come to our help and give the power to lay aside the old raiment and put on the new. And he will do so as we trust him, for he does not want us naked. It is not enough that we put the old things off. Some folks do that. They quit some evil habits, such as lying, swearing, stealing, etc. They cease using obscene language. Filthy communication is put away out of their mouth. But that is not enough. That is only a negative condition. Those people simply undressed. The old man's clothing has been laid aside, but the new man's attire has not been put on. It is not the perfection of God's thought and purpose for a new creation. He has a beautiful wardrobe, suitable in every part for his new man, and he desires that we dress up equal to our standing in all our glorious head. He wants us to look the part we are to play. Paul urges for the positive side of our salvation to be exhibited in the world. He says that by faith we put our old garments off and put the new ones on when we are saved. That is, we changed clothes in changing from the old Adam into Christ. Now we are to exhibit them, not found naked, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. The above is the key verse of this section. Everything depends upon the fact of our being in Christ and Christ in us. A new creation is on the scene, disguised or hidden, it is true, but a new creation nevertheless. Nothing else in the world is of any consequence to God in comparison with the new man. It matters not what race in the natural we were born of, whether Israel or the Gentiles were our forefathers, whether the cultured Greek or the religious Jew is our boast, whether we came of circumcision or uncircumcision, or what complexion or people gave us birth, whether our father was Danish, Swedish, German, Irish, freeman, or slave, matters not in the least. Have we put on Christ? Is Christ our life? This is the great question. Natural pedigree is of no consequence whatever with God. He has no respect for natural birth or honor. Whether our forefathers came over on the Mayflower or whether they were the Indians on American soil when Columbus discovered this country are not of any importance. Are we in Christ and of heavenly origin and ancestry, created after the image of God? This is what God is concerned about and what should concern us. These are the things that count. Are we growing up by being continually renewed unto the attainment of a true knowledge of God the Creator? How is it with us? The heavenly wardrobe. The old garments speak of habits that were natural to the old creation and which are to be changed with the change of headship. The old man's garments are not at all fitting for the new man, and vice versa. The new man's raiment is not suitable for the old creation. Hence, Paul urges, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3, verses 12 and through 14. Oh, what beautiful clothing! And the latest style, too, for the new creation, not from Paris, but from heaven. Divine garments inwrought with gold, white linen, silken tapestries with all manner of lovely weaving and embroidery work clothe the new man. Notice them in detail. They are the elect of God. No one else can wear them but the holy and beloved new man. Bowels of mercy is the first garment held up to view. This lies deeper than the skin. Depths of mercy are of far greater beauty than the schoolgirl complexion that is raved about in the world. Inward beauty, graces that are wrought deep in the heart, begin to be manifested as we yield to the Spirit. Whereas we formerly exhibited hardness and indifference to the needs of others, never caring for our neighbor but looking after ourselves on every occasion, now we show the opposite characteristics. We are filled with mercy. Kindness is the next garment to be manifested, and this is right in line, for if the depths of our being are filled with mercy, there will surely be the evidence of kindness. kind to others, not to ourselves. What a wonderful change salvation works as we trust the Lord and yield to our new head. Humbleness of mind is next on the list of heavenly garments. How beautiful is humility! It is never worn by the natural man. He cannot wear it, though he oft has a counterfeit which is easily detected. But humbleness of mind fits the new man like the paper on the wall. It is part of his clothing and is altogether real and lovely. And closely following, and a very similar garment, is meekness. One is an attitude toward men, the other toward God, and both of divine workmanship. Long-suffering comes the fifth in the list of under things. It is of matchless worth, and only those who have worn it know what a price it costs. We must surely have all the preceding upon us before long-suffering can be put on. It has a tendency to slip off at the slightest provocation and must be held securely in its place by faith. It just suits the new man. It is part of his very nature, but as the new life is hidden, the beauty of his raiment is sometimes obscured. But if long-suffering is worn continuously for a while, the next piece of the new man's dress will be in evidence. Forbearing is a beautiful garment. It is quite similar to long-suffering and helps to make way for the silken texture and golden sheen of the seventh article of the new man's wardrobe, which follows. Forgiving one another is surely beautiful. It is divine indeed. The old man never can wear this garment, for it is specified as forgiving. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The natural man says he forgives, but he cannot forget. But divine forgiveness carries no hatchet, nor brick. It forgets all the past and reckons on the future entirely, forgiving even the one that has sought his downfall if he comes and asks his pardon. And then appears the outer garment, the overcoat that covers all the others and is constantly manifested if the others are beneath. Above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the significance of charity. This is the only put on that God endorses. The putting on of our new garments is right in harmony with his will. And love, Paul teaches, is above all. It is the very essence of the life of the new man. He is born of God, and God is love. Oh, in what a robe of glory we are clothed! Here is grandeur indeed. It is a long coat covering us altogether. When men see the new man, they see the love of God. Who would not want to show off such clothing to a world of the opposite character? Maybe if we dressed up more in our heavenly livery, we might have more folks coming to us to inquire where we got these graceful clothes. Oh, let us put them on and wear them every day, and not only on Sunday. Let us wear them constantly, for even the saints like new clothes. And these are spring clothes, our resurrection new creation dress. The wearing of this heavenly raiment, that is, really having these beautiful garments as part of our very character, is proof positive that we are being renewed unto the exact knowledge and image of the Creator of the new man. In other words, we are growing like unto God. Love is the bond of perfection, we read, or the binding power of the union of these garments, and completes them all. That is, all the garments of glory and beauty, the raiment of the new man, are seen as one under the golden garment of love. Oh, how glorious is the wardrobe of Christ! Inward adornment, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Colossians 3:15. Peace must have the citadel, sitting as sovereign in our hearts, ruling arbitrarily in the depths of our being, that we may be victorious at all times, There is no disturbance or trial that then can daunt us. Peace will rule everything out that is contrary to us, if it is on the throne. And as we yield to the Spirit, he will fill us with the peace of God. Not a peace, but all peace will fill our hearts. Observe that it is the peace of God. How wonderful. God's very own peace ruling in our hearts. The peace that rules and reigns in God will reign in us. He is never dismayed, never disturbed, never fretted over events and happenings which appear adverse to his throne and purposes. No, peace is ruling. It is sitting supreme in the depths of his being. He is at peace, perfect peace with himself and his surroundings. He knows who he is, and he is confident that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be against him in any measure, regardless of how things appear. They are rather working for him at all times. And we are called to this peace, not a piece of the peace of God, but all peace with all men, especially peace with all saints. We are called to this peace in one body, that is, the body of Christ should enjoy peace. Each member of the natural body is at peace with the others in sympathy and fullest harmony. Likewise should it be in the spiritual. Each part should be in fullest peace with the other part and with all the members. We are called to peace, having no quarrel with any member of the body of Christ. We will make no trouble for any of them when peace is ruling. If we cannot fully agree with them all, we need to leave them alone and let the peace of God continually reign in our heart. And be ye thankful, as added, as though peace is strengthened and encouraged by gratitude. And this does not only signify thankfulness to God, but toward man also. Many saints imagine that they should never thank the others for kindness shown, though they have taught, encouraged, and otherwise blessed them, even giving them material help in time of need. They think it is robbing God to thank men. They say, God sent these blessings, not men. I thank him. Well, that is good. We should give thanks to God from whom all blessings flow. But we should also thank our brother and acknowledge his favor if we have been shown a kindness. Often peace is maintained and a saint's heart is made glad by a little tactful word of gratitude. Furthermore, some folks would show more kindness and thus get a greater reward if they were given a grateful word or a little praise. Then, too, Satan is often put to flight and his accusations stilled by a little gratitude shown to those who have given of themselves to help. Gratitude is a beautiful grace. We need not fear to display its beauty, for we are admonished to be thankful. Real gratitude is a proof of peace. Everyone loves a grateful person, but a murmuring, fault-finding believer is an abomination to God and man. Here truly is where carnality is quickly evidenced. We are assured when we hear complaints of God's providences and man's treatment that such folks are not in victory. Giving thanks in all things is truly spiritual, for the natural man is far off from this standard. How precious indeed the fellowship of a thankful soul! His speech betrayeth him. The peace of God is in his heart. Then Paul adds, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Let the peace of God rule, and let the word of Christ dwell with our Paul's admonitions. Our will is to be yielded, and the Holy Spirit will attend to the peace of God ruling and the word of Christ dwelling. Our part is to be receptive. The word let is very expressive of the Christian life in its Godward aspect. Like the earth in its reconstruction, Genesis 1, we are simply to yield and let God have his way with us. He will fulfill all the good pleasure of his will in us as we let him. The Holy Spirit will fasten the word or write it indelibly upon our hearts as we read it. It will dwell in us richly, that is, it will abound in us. We will be full of the word of Christ. He is the word himself. We will be full of him. He will regulate our words, ways, and walk into all wisdom. Therefore, it is very important that we fill up on the word of God, our loins girt about with truth, Ephesians 6:14, that we may be fitted to teach and admonish other members of the body of Christ. Each life thus filled will be an example to others, and we will not live in vain even if our horizon is limited in official circles. These are everyday admonitions. They are for the girl that works at the factory, for the mother that serves in the home, for the mechanic, the toiler, the butcher, the baker, as well as for the brother or sister that ministers to the saints in spiritual affairs. All the saints can sing psalms, even if they cannot carry a tune according to man's rule of harmony. God wants the harmony in the heart, the one accordedness which the word of Christ develops when it dwells richly in the saints. Spiritual songs are born from heaven and tell of the joy and harmony manifested there. The songs which Christians are to sing are contrasted with the songs of the world, impure, carnal words set to loud, fantastic jazz music. Singing always formed part of the entertainment and banquets of the Greeks. Paul is thus teaching that the saints are to rejoice and sing songs at their gatherings. Christians are invited to a banquet, not a funeral, is the force of Paul's words. The worldly imagines that the Christian has a dry, lonely time as compared with him, but such is not the case. We admit that some folk have made the way unattractive by their additions of law-keeping and carnal observances and religious endeavors. But that is neither God's way nor the Bible way. Christianity, according to the scriptures, is beautiful, inviting, restful, cheery, and satisfying. Worship of God is sublime, and singing with grace in the heart occupies a great part of that worship. Ah, here is the secret of the happiness prevalent in Christian gatherings where the Holy Spirit is having his way. Grace in your hearts makes all men merry. There is no real worship of God where souls are bound by the law or legal observances of any kind, for there is no melody in the hearts. Praise unto God is not welling up in the hearts of those who are under law. It has to be worked up by the visiting evangelist or someone else, and the effort is surely painful. God is not pleased, and the people are not happy. What they need is the word of grace, which will produce grace in the hearts, and then the melody will be wonderful. Heaven will be still to listen. Angels will stop their singing and fold their wings that they may hear the saints on earth singing when the melody or harmony is tuned by grace. Hallelujah! No long faces, no doleful lamentations, nor dirges called hymns, but joyful, happy words and music filling the entire place because of the cheer in the hearts of the singers. It is marvelous, wonderful, and glorious to sing unto the Lord when the harmony of heaven is filling our bosoms. There is a difference between the two musical words used here. Psalms in the Greek means strains or outbursts of melody or songs accompanied by stringed instruments. Therefore, musical instruments are not only permissible, but actually profitable when used with the music of the heart. Hymns, the second form used, means odes and refers to songs in general, either religious or otherwise. Hence, is here followed by spiritual songs to designate the acceptable ones. Music is wonderful in its effects. It has been said, music hath charms to soothe the savage breast, which is close akin to the truth. It often has been known to break the power of the devil and clarify the atmosphere of his presence. We have a great gift in our possession when we are able to sing and thus teach and admonish one another, as well as worship God with our voices. We are mutually blessed, and God is glorified in all in the name of the Lord. Then follows the closing verse of this division. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 3:17. Note again upon what is the emphasis in this letter, namely the Lordship of Christ. He is head, and there is not a doubt about it. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending of this letter, as well as of all the counsels of God. Everything centers around him. He has been exalted as man above all things in the universe of God. And only as we exalt and give him that place of honor which has been accorded him are we pleasing to God. And especially in this letter, the headship of Christ is set forth and emphatically taught. He is above all, over all, and more than all to his Father and God. It is written that every knee shall bow to him, the God-man, who shall occupy the center of the stage of the universe for 1,000 years. All God's purposes revolve around him. Hence, only as we depend and hang on him, in that measure we are pleasing to God and doing his will to the uttermost. Our work and prayers, the ministry in word or deed, must be in his name to be acceptable to the Father. We are thus a sweet savor of Christ, and all that we do or say is fragrant of him. We are a burnt offering and a peace offering to God as we are living the Christ life, thanking the Father continually for his Son and all that we are and have because of him. A bugle note. Awake, awake, beloved. Utter a song. No more a captive bound in chains. Christ has risen with a throng. And he reigns, King forever. Utter a song. Division 4, Christ, Lord of all. Colossians 3:18 through 4:18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Colossians 3:18 and 19. These verses commence the fourth section of the letter to the Colossians. Natural relationships are introduced and admonitions given regarding them to teach us spiritual things. Does God use natural things to teach us spiritual things? At one time, Paul asked, does God take care for oxen? 1 Corinthians 9:9. He was teaching the Corinthians that the scriptures were written for the Lord's people. Their welfare was the first consideration. Oxen were second. Likewise, in the above portion of Colossians, divine relationships are the great question here. It is for this cause that the natural relationships have come into being and are discussed and provided for in the scriptures. We are herein initiated into the deepest and most intimate secrets concerning God and his children, Christ and his bride or wife, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. In fact, all the family is mentioned. Even the servants have their part in supplying spiritual instruction, as well as teaching us the right attitude to assume in these relationships of life in this earthly scene. The wife is mentioned first because, as representative of the bride of Christ, she occupies a prominent place. Her subjection to her husband, as is fit in the Lord, emphatically manifests the submissive and yielded character of that choice company that will really enjoy that exalted place with Christ. It is implied that the man in the case here is a Christian, for only such could represent the Lord. Otherwise, how could the wife yield fitting respect and obedience to him? The union of the man and the woman must be in the perfect will of God to be a typical picture. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Colossians 3:19. Observe that the wife is not told to love her husband. They generally do so without any admonition on the subject, what women being more affectionate, tender, and demonstrative in their nature than men. But that is not the real significance of the omission of this admonition in her case. It is because the man is a type of Christ. To really represent him, the husband must be more manifest in his love to the wife than she is to him. It surely is wonderful to see these instructions in a spiritual sense. They really glorify the earthly relationship. Some folk imagine that a man must be cold and indifferent in his attitude of love to his wife to constitute a real overcomer. But such teaching is not found in the scriptures, but rather comes from Satan, 1 Timothy 4:3. The marriage relation was instituted by the Lord. He built a woman, Eve, to be a real helpmeet for Adam, and he gave her to her husband, Genesis 2:22. And Adam expressed his love and loyalty to his wife in these marvelous typical words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. And in the New Testament, we read of Jesus sanctioning the marriage relation by attending a wedding feast and performing his first miracle, changing the water into wine, John chapter 2. Hence, we say marriage is a divine institution, and it must be so held by the man and the woman, or they are not truly representing God's great thought of their union. How very little of the spiritual setting of these things is known. Sin has come into the world, and this most sacred, holy institution is debased and made carnal.